Mark chapter 9, and I love bringing my Bible to church. Dear Uncle Cyril, whom some of you would remember, used to say that a Christian without a Bible is like a soldier without his sword. So do bring your Bibles to church. Let's pray as we begin thinking about this passage. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God written in our language, speaking into our hearts and lives. We thank you for your goodness and grace to us this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is packed full of theology. I don't have time, and you don't have the time either, to go through this. But there's a common theme that runs through this passage and the next, which Doug is going to be talking to us about next week. It's about power. The word and the concept appealed to men then, as it does now. People love power. The passage, though, begins with a confusing, but what power? What power is in view here? Certainly, God's creative, redemptive, healing power. His power over nature. He can calm the waves and the storms and the sea. He created the world. The spiritual powers of the world, he cast the demons out. They fled from him. And they said, "You are the mighty one of God." Is that the power we're talking about here in this passage? It's not that power. And there's a nod to Ken, and here's one for Tony, just to keep it even. It's not that power. The story, the passage begins with a very complex and troublesome saying. "I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "some of you are standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." They will not die before they see the kingdom of God come with power. What kind of power did he mean? We don't know how many were standing there. Those words, standing there. It may be that this is the tail end of that passage that we heard about recently with Peter Brown, where there was a conversation, a whole lot of people around him, and Jesus turned to the people and said, "Who do people say that I am?" And we know the statement of Peter's there where it says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It may have been that was the group that he was talking to at that time. It may have been just his disciples. We don't know. But he said it to these people. "Some of you will not die before you see the kingdom of God come in power." Statements in the Gospels from the disciples and others give us an understanding of what the coming of kingdom means, a divine intervention and overthrow of the enemies. Surely that's what's in view. God is going to come just as foretold in the scriptures, and he's going to get rid of these troublesome Romans and institute a kingdom that will last for everything. Everything will be sweet and we'll be in charge. That was what they were thinking. Many times we still think that, I think, about God's power. When your country is occupied by a cruel tyrant who kills and enslaves and destroys, who wouldn't want to pray for deliverance from that? "Lord, please restore Israel to her former glory. If this man can feed 4,000 people and provide for them, then he can feed an army." And we know that's exactly what they thought, because after those miracles, the Bible says they wanted to take him by force and make him a king, because he could feed an army and overthrow the Romans. How often have we prayed and asked for the Lord to intervene, to fix a problem, to take away a burden or a care? And he has, many times. We believe that Jesus has the power to do this, but sometimes the answer is no. Does the Lord care about our suffering? The pain we feel, physical and spiritual, that are a part of sharing in this sinful world? Does his kingdom and his power mean an easier life, free from pain? Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." It seems that both the disciples and I can be mistaken at times about what living in the kingdom of God means. What is this power that the Lord is referring to? Another kind of power, it's the power of God. The coming and the arrival of his kingdom, vastly more important than any worldly kingdom or power. The power that came upon the apostles at Pentecost, and we read the account that said it appeared like flames over their head. I don't think this picture does it justice, little candle lights. I think it was far more than that. The power of God that came upon them, that transformed them from fearful 120 people fearing for their lives and their future into those who would proclaim the kingdom of God in courage and fearlessness a day later. Peter spoke of this time after Pentecost, the power that has seen people saved, healed, restored from then until now, and now lives in you. Peter wrote about this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The Transfiguration. What was it? What happened? What does it mean? What is the scripture telling us about this? The Greek word that we translate as transfiguration is the same word that we use as metamorphosis, where a grub changes into a butterfly. Think of the change that occurs in that respect. That's the word that's being used of transfiguration here. Romans chapter 12 says, you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the same word. And in this event, the Lord demonstrates the very prophecy that he just made when he says, some of you will not die before you have seen the kingdom of God come in power. This is what he's talking about. Where did it happen? When did it happen? How did it happen? It was 6 days later, after that conversation when Jesus made that prophecy, 6 days later, the Lord created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. His work of creation was complete. It is finished. It is done. On the seventh day, the transfiguration occurred. It happened on a high mountain. Thank you for the slides, Joe, of showing mountains. I love mountains and I love climbing them. But they're special places. We don't know exactly where, but tradition says Mount Tabor. God spoke with Moses and Elijah on mountaintops. Billy Graham said, mountaintops, we have some of our greatest spiritual experiences are like mountaintops, but fruit grows in the valleys. Three men were present, three witnesses, Peter, James, John. And three heavenly witnesses were there, the Lord, Moses, and Elijah. Three witnesses is a special number in the scriptures. We know that the scripture says a thing is established by three witnesses, and here they are. Two lots of three. What actually happened? At some point during the night, we know from other accounts in the Gospels that they were sleeping, as you do, at night, and Jesus was alone praying as he was wont to do. Then they woke, and the Mark says, suddenly there was this great light. So there wasn't a trumpet sound, there wasn't a great earthquake or anything like that. It happened. A great and shining light surrounded and shone from within the Lord. From within him. And two people were there, Moses and Elijah. Now I've always wondered, How did the disciples know that that's who they were? We can only suppose that the Lord told them, or that they knew from the witness of the Holy Spirit, these are who we're looking at. We know Jesus, these two men are Moses and Elijah, very significant people in the scriptures. Moses represents the law, that is, the body of scripture that they had up to that point. The law said, this is how God works, this is how God's going to do things. Elijah represents the prophets, those who say, interpret God into their time and say, this is what God's going to do in the future and this is how it's going to all work. The law and the prophets and Jesus, the word of life himself, standing there. We don't know all of the conversation that took place between the three of them at this time. The disciples were listening in on it. But it's reasonable to suppose that Jesus was telling them about what was going to happen. And they were saying, why? Why are you going to allow this? Why are you going to be put to death and nailed to a cross? Why? And Jesus was explaining that this was God's plan. There's evidence for that, and I'll come to that in a minute. Mark's Gospel says, Peter, almost lost for words, but fearful in the presence of this God awe-inspiring power and these three people, says, blurts out, let's do something, let's build three shelters. Oh, I would have been the same. What can you say? Peter makes these statements, and immediately after he speaks, God speaks. God speaks. We're reminded, Eric, in Job chapter 28, where God spoke again. You know, there's only a few times where the audible voice of God is heard in the scriptures. And in the gospel accounts, there's only two. The first one was at Jesus' baptism, the commencement of the Lord's ministry, where he says, and people record his words, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And this is the second time in the gospel accounts where the Lord says, this is my son, listen to him. The story of Job. Many of us will know the story of Job, the discussions that took place around the question of suffering. Why does God allow this to happen to good people? The arguments went back and forth. And when they'd finished speaking, God spoke. And he said, out of the storm he spoke. And he said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? You need to be careful. Then silence. It finished. The glory went away. The three disciples and Jesus were still there. And they started to walk. Presumably it was now daylight. They started to walk down the mountain. What were their thoughts? Trudging down the mountain. What does this mean? Who are those men? All those things we heard about. How do we make sense of this? We're reminded of Moses as he came down. He'd been in face to face with God on that mountain. And his face shone so much that they couldn't look at him. They had Moses, put something over your face. We can't bear to look at your face. But the glory within Jesus wasn't shining in that way. They'd been within the glory, the Shekinah glory of God himself. And they were in his presence. As they were coming down the mountain, what were they speaking about? As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them this command, them orders. Don't tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept this matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead means. What's he talking about? What's coming? And was that really Elijah? Reasonable question. But all of the teachers and all that we've learned, everything that they've told us about, is that Elijah has to come first before your kingdom comes, before the kingdom, God intrudes and God reveals himself in his kingdom in power. And Jesus said, Elijah has already come, but you didn't recognize him. And he's clearly referring to John the Baptist. In verse 17, the Lord confirms Mark and Matthew's account that John the Baptist was a fulfillment of the prophecies. And then the disciples understood. Things are now slotting into place. All of the things that have been foretold in Malachi's prophecy, see, I will send a prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Everything was in place. God's kingdom was coming very soon. This profound event for these three men on that mountain, changed their lives forever. It was a life-changing event. We don't know what it looked like. It's a poor representation. Peter, as an old man, wrote this. "We weren't, you know, just wishing on a star when we laid the facts out before you regarding the powerful return of our Master, Jesus Christ. We were there for the preview. We saw it with our own eyes. Jesus, resplendent with light from God and the Father, as the voice of majestic glory speaking, 'This is my Son, marked by my love, focus of all my delight.' We were there on the holy mountain with him. We heard the voice out of heaven with our very own ears. We couldn't be more sure of what we saw and heard. God's glory, God's voice, the prophetic word was confirmed to us, and you'll do well to keep focusing on it. It's the one light you have in the dark time as you wait for daybreak and the rising of the morning star in your hearts." That's the Message's version of that passage. John writes, "That which we had from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. Eternal life is in him, and this life gives light to all mankind. His life is the light that shines through the darkness, and the darkness has never extinguished it." Jesus fulfilled his prophecy to those three disciples. "There are some of you standing here who will not die before they see the kingdom of God come in power." Was it a mighty army? Was it thunder and lightning and earthquakes and defeat of the Romans? No. What is this power that God is talking about, that Jesus is talking about? What does it mean for us? That was 2,000 years ago. God's power is still here today. Our understanding of God's power and the way that it influences others and their influence on us is very different to the power that God, that the Lord was talking about. So we think about power in terms of human interactions. We think about authority and having rule over people. That's our natural inclination. But godly power is demonstrated in the followers of Jesus as humility, grace, peacemaking, and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Are you growing in your knowledge and practice of this power? Are you being transformed in this way by the renewing of your mind? In the next verses of Mark's account, we see other demonstrations of God's power as well, and Doug will be telling us about that next week. The second thing is, what does it mean for us? God changes lives. He does. He did then. He's doing it today, and he has through history and will continue. When those three men saw, what those three men saw and experienced changed their lives, and they later understood the full significance of what they'd experienced. The Shekinah glory, the same glory that shone through Moses, that filled the Ark of the Covenant, that filled the temple. They were there. They saw it. As Peter said, "We saw his glory on that mountain." For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And that passage in 2 Corinthians finishes with, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." That's us. The treasure and the power of God in jars of clay. The third thing is God delivers on his promises. God has promised a saviour, a redeemer, deliverer and king in a kingdom of peace, grace and freedom. His prophecies have been given and fulfilled, and some have yet to be fulfilled. For those who struggle every day with issues that come our way, from age, from health, our employment, or living with others, Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Our understanding of God's power is different to the power that we see in the world that naturally comes to men. God changes lives. He delivers on his promises. And our salvation is secure, is absolute. Peter had a word on this occasion, and he has another now. Pure gold put in the fire comes out of it proved true. Genuine faith put through this suffering comes out proved genuine. When Jesus wraps it all up, it's your faith, not your gold, that God will have on display as evidence of his victory. You never saw him, yet you love him. You still don't see him, yet you trust him, with laughter and singing, because you kept on believing. You'll get what you're looking forward to, total salvation. Our salvation is secure because Jesus is God. Jesus' promises are secure forever. And the last thing, a glimpse of heaven. We have this Hollywood view of harps and angels fluttering around and clouds, and it's nonsense. It will be very different. It will be awe-inspiring. I think the things that impress us now and hold our attention and make us who we are will fade away in the light of that glory. It will be absolutely astonishing. There will be no time and distance, the dimensions that control us. What do we know about heaven? From the scriptures, very little. There's not a lot, because I think we simply cannot understand what it's going to be like. But I love the words from a saint from around about 1600 who wrote just a few words about this. He said, "When I go to heaven, I'm at home in my Father's house, in the mansion prepared for me there. I'm where I want to be, no longer on the stormy sea, but in God's safe, quiet harbour." What is God's power? What does it mean in our lives? I think it means some of those things. It means him living in us, using a clay vessel for his glory and his power. And I'll finish there.